I've been getting some questions and then some things kind of pointed out to me that I need to go back and clarify something before we continue on too far. So I want to start this morning in Psalm 99. A verse that we looked at a couple weeks ago in Psalm 99 in verse 6 and 7. I'm going to read it again. And then I hope to clarify something. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance he gave them. I guess what I want to go back and clarify out of this verse is that I am not saying that Moses or Samuel were of the order of Melchizedek, because they were not. They were Levitical. What I am saying is that they were different than Aaron. Special. And in fact, in Moses' case, above Aaron. Let me illustrate this. Let's go to Numbers 17. And the reason I say this is because people have been asking me and asking other people if I'm saying that Moses was of the order of Melchizedek. Now, I have to admit, I probably gave that impression, but that is not what I think. Number 17, the children of Israel have just witnessed the rebellion of Korah in Numbers 16. And what God did to Korah and those who rebelled with him. How he opened up the earth and swallowed them up. Then in Numbers chapter 17, the Lord speaks to Moses and says, "Speak to the children of Israel and get from them a rod from each father's house, all their leaders according to their father's houses, 12 rods. Write each man's name on his rod. And you shall write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi, for there shall be one rod for the head of each master's house. Then you shall place them in the tabernacle of meeting before the testimony where I meet with you. And it shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom. Thus I will rid myself of the complaints of Israel, of the children of Israel, which they make against you." So Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and each of their leaders gave him a rod apiece, for each leader according to their father's houses, 12 rods. And the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses placed the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds, had produced blossoms and yielded ripe almonds. Then Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord to the children of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod. And the Lord said to Moses, "Bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony, to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put their complaints away from me, lest they die." Thus did Moses, just as the Lord had commanded him, so he did. So the children of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, "Surely we die, we perish, we all perish. Whoever even comes near the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Shall we all utterly die?" So, now, after this rebellion of Korah has occurred, now God says to Moses, he says, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to take a rod from each of the 12 tribes. And I want Aaron's rod to represent the tribe of Levi. And the rod, and you're to take these rods and you're to bring them into the Holy of Holies. And the rod that I caused to blossom is who I have chosen the priesthood for." So we know the story. The rod of Aaron buds and blooms, blossoms, almond on it. So God tells Moses, he says, "I want you to take that rod and I want you to put it as a testimony in the Holy of Holies for the people." Number one, notice who did all this was Moses. Moses was the man who God commanded to exercise this challenge, I guess. Secondly, what he did is he confirmed which tribe the priesthood was through. The tribe of Levi. Remember what he put on Aaron's rod? The tribe of Levi. Write Levi on it. So what God was doing is he is saying that the Levites, and only the Levites, received the priesthood. God chose Moses to initiate the priesthood. And Moses could, like it says in Psalm 99, go in and speak to God face to face whenever God called him, in the Holy of Holies. Not just once a year, like Aaron, but anytime God summoned him, anytime the cloud was over the tent, Moses could go in and speak face to face with God. Now, where does Samuel fit into this then? Well, should Samuel have been offering sacrifices for Saul? Remember when Saul was rejected as being king by God? What gave Samuel the right to offer the sacrifice? He wasn't high priest. He was of the Levitical order, but he was not the high priest. Well, Samuel was the first prophet. Special. And Samuel did go in to the presence. He slept there as a boy. He should have been killed for that, vaporized by God. The tribe of Levi was who God chose for the priesthood to follow. And that's what I'm bringing out here. Now, the reason that I wanted to go back and clarify that is because when we get into the next little section of Hebrews here, this will come out much better. Let's go to Hebrews 7 now. Last week we were talking about verses 16 and 17, how Jesus is declared to be high priest of the order of Melchizedek because of the power of an endless life. He's the God, he would say, of the living and not the dead. And I think that Charlie made a very significant point last week that just kind of, you know, at first hearing, just kind of rolled off my ears. But he's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And it's by the power of an endless life that Jesus is declared high priest of the order of Melchizedek. Life. Jeff had a superb illustration for me last week. And do you remember that? About the spy? Because if you do, I'd like you to maybe say that for us.
I was just telling him that I like to read, spy books, spy novels, those types of things. And a reoccurring theme in spy novels is when the spy from the Eastern Bloc, the Soviets, the communists, the bad guys, eventually realizes that if he continues with his mission and is successful, his reward is certain death because he's going to know too much. So inevitably, the bad guy turns good and comes back. So to me, it was always such a positive motivation to know that if we accomplish our mission here on Earth, our reward is eternal life.
Rather than eternal death. And they know the rewards of their, no matter how high up they are, they know that death is what awaits them. So there's really no motivation in that, is there?
Those who go to hell, do they have the endless life?
Sure. But not what you would call the abundant life.
No, I realize that. But to see, but by the power of an indestructible, Jesus is declared how is it put here? Let's see. He's a priest forever by the order of Melchizedek. What does it say about the endless life? Okay, verse 16, yeah. According to the power of an indestructible life. So the indestructible life, is everybody gets that.
Mm-hmm. Except for that.
You just don't want that part of the indestructible life.
Right. See, the sons of Satan are also called the sons of perdition or destruction. Their life, even though it will, their soul will continue forever, it's going to be in a place of basically destruction, of torment. And it's not going to be pleasant. And I think we established that out of chapter 6.
Well, the other thing you got to remember is, you know, we associate life and death with living and dying. But from a biblical perspective, life and death mean an affiliation, an association, a presence of God, or the lack thereof. And so when it's talking about an indestructible life, it's actually talking about in the presence of God. And that's what's really significant.
Absolutely. That's a great statement. I'm glad you made that. Because if you could also say out of the New American Standard, it's an indestructible death is what those who don't make it to heaven have. Or an endless death. Because that's what it is. Spiritual death. It's separation from God. Yeah, no, that's a great point. I see the
both have indestructible lives. It depends upon where you're going is whether it's good or bad.
Right. Yeah, and that's the point that Charlie made last week is that it's not an endless death. We're not focusing on the death. We're focusing on the life part of it. And that's a huge motivator. Motivator for me, anyway.
That thought of an indestructible life is really what's made the Muslim religion such a power in the world. Most other religions, other than Christianity, at the end of your life, your goal is to, you know, become part of the cosmos or the universe or whatever. And you know, those religions have flourished and risen and fallen, and you know, but the Muslim religion, you know, that's going to be a real danger for us in the next millennium, because they have this idea that if they do what they're supposed to do in the religion, that there is an endless life waiting for them as well.
A concept that they get from probably the same Old Testament scriptures we do.
But the primary problem with the Muslim religion is that the motivation to act on what they believe is wrong, because it's the ultimate is the ultimate motivation for them is the blessings of the flesh. So when you look at, there's two sects of Muslim, well, there's three actually, but there's there's basically those who are kind of like modern quote unquote Christianity of today, where you accept Jesus Christ into your heart. Those are the ones who have taken the real roots and everything about Christianity and have reduced it to something that they've wanted to extract out of it and not the rest of it, which is true faith. The Muslims, the ones who are non-extremist Muslims, have done the same thing that most of America has done with God's word, and that is they've taken what they wanted and they have left the rest. So the fundamentalist Muslims who are counted by the world as extremists are really the faithful, according to the Muslim doctrines. And so it's a good thing for us to look at it, too, because we're primarily called Armenian. You know, we're called literalists. You know, there's certain tags that we're actually tagged with because, you know, but our motivation is Christ, and so our faith, our beliefs must. The reality is that our faith will align with the direction in the gospel. We would be considered extremists, okay, and or lawful even. So you know the Muslim faith, you know, it's the only danger it has is what we give it, I guess, but. you know, the world's view of Muslim is that there's a good side of Muslim, and that's wrong. I mean, both sides of it are bad. You know, it's the fundamentalists who are causing all the destruction who are really faithful.
I don't think that Jeff's intention is to get us on a discussion of the Muslim religion. I think his intention is that, hey, you know, this is a threat that we need to be able to deal with. And you know the best way to deal with it is what we're going through right now in Hebrews, establishing who Jesus is.
But the one thing is that they align themselves with Christianity and Judaism, okay, because they use parts of this. They don't use this in total. They use the first five books of the law, and the law is the law of sin and death. It's always about death.
Okay. Anyway, back to Hebrews 7. Okay. So in verse 15, it says, "Yet it is far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come, not according to the fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, getting back to what I was saying earlier about Moses being still of the order of Aaron, the same with Samuel, or of the order of Levi, of the tribe of Levi, this is where I want to bring this in. Verse 18. He says, "For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness." And now we're going to go in and we're going to look at the law specifically. And there's going to be a point that's drawn out of this. I want to look at Hebrews 8 in verse 7. He said that on the one hand, there is annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. In chapter 8 and verse 7, he says, "If the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second." Okay. So they're looking, in the Old Testament, it was even prophesied through Jeremiah and others, that there was going to be a new covenant established. And so they knew that and they sought that. Why? Well, because the first one was faultless, it says in verse 7. Or had fault. If it had been faultless, then they wouldn't have looked for another. Skip down to verse 13 of chapter 8. In that he says a new covenant, now that's in parentheses, he has made the first obsolete. Now catch this. And what is coming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. What is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. A lot of practices that have been used in the electrical field over the years since electricity has been discovered. And a lot of the practices that were used in the first 10 years even, most of us wouldn't even know what they are, because they don't exist anymore. How many of you ever heard of knob and tube wiring, for instance? Some of your houses might be wired with what they call knob and tube wiring. Yet, it's an obsolete practice. It's an unsafe practice. A lot of houses burn down every year because they're wired the knob and tube method. It's obsolete. It's old. And it's ready to vanish away. The point here is that the law was a stopgap. With the coming of Christ, the law, I'm not going to say it's absolutely obsolete, but for the Christian, it's ready to vanish away. To Hebrews 7. Verse 19 now, "For the law made nothing perfect." Verse 8 of chapter 7. "For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses." Looking at the priesthood, when we're looking at the Levitical priesthood, what we're seeing is weakness. We're looking at a system that was obsolete now because of the superior system that Christ has set in place. You're looking at a priesthood that was weak. Made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. We established in chapter 6 in verses 18 and 19, and it says that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. And this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. See, it's our hope that enters the presence behind the veil. So when we're talking about a priesthood, well, what descent then would you and I be of? Entering behind the veil with our hope. Paul writes here, he says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. It's obsolete. The law could not justify. The law could not forgive sin. It only covered them up, rolled them away.
This is a very powerful and important lesson for us to learn, because most of the denominational world out there that has the premillennial point of view would hold just the opposite to be true, that the law is superior and that the new covenant is the stopgap measure, and that the whole point of it was to prepare us for, you know, the rapture and all that, so that Christ could come again and they could start doing sacrifices.
That's a great point. They're completely backwards. They're saying that the church is the stopgap.
I think also an important thing to remember about the law of Moses is in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact, this is the key verse, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, and so on and so forth. He goes on to a couple verses and lists who the law was made for. So the law in and of itself was good and righteous, according to the book of Romans, but it was the method that was used to keep the law in the old covenant that didn't work. So when Christ came in, he brought in, of course, the new covenant, which was a superior method of keeping that law. So for the Christian, and even for the Old Testament, remember that even in the Old Testament, they were not justified by works of the law. The men who died before Christ even came were justified by their faith. And so the law was never intended for a righteous person to have to abide by it, in a sense that you have to keep these rules. They were always keeping the rules because of another reason, another method, whether it was their faith, Moses having the faith that when the children of Israel were coming out of the land of Egypt, that when he got to the Red Sea, God would do something. Or whether it be us today having the faith that God will transform our bodies of this humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. It's that method, whether it was those guys back then or us now, that enables us to keep that law. But it's not intended for us, because when Jesus comes again, he will judge people of the world who are not Christians by that law.
Right. And that's why I say it's not, when I said it's not, I wouldn't say it's completely obsolete. That's because those who are of the world are still under the law. Sure. Okay.
The new covenant being not only superior, but achievable.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's a key point to keep in mind for you and I. Because
for the Christian, they are to be dead to the law. But a Christian can put themselves back under the law if they deny their faith and continue in sin. So it is obsolete for the Christian that is faithful and true and follows the path that Jesus lays down. But if you turn back, you know, if you look back, you're back under the law again.
Right. And we don't want to be those who shrink back to perdition.
When you say that those who are in the world are still under the law, you're not referring to the old covenant law, right? You're referring to the law of the conscience?
Right. And, you know, they're still basically going to be condemned by the law if they can't fulfill it. Yes.
Right, but it's not the old covenant law. It's not the Levitical law.
Right. Right. Thank you for that clarification.
I don't think I caught the point he was making. I don't think I agree that it is the law of conscience that a person in the world is under. I do believe that when Jesus returns for judgment, it will be the law of Moses that is actually used to condemn that person. I don't think it's the law of conscience. That is added in it, but it is also the old covenant law. Because a person that is a non-Christian never passed out of that death, that's the initial law that condemns them from God's point of view. That is the law given by angels from God himself. That's superior to all the other ones. In my mind, maybe we need to have this discussion privately, not here. I guess that is what I'm saying, is that it is the law of Moses they're condemned by today.
Okay, well.
Just, I guess real quick, I think the scripture verse that Charlie had brought out in 1 Timothy is important, because the law was not done away with when Christ came. It was fulfilled. At that time, also, the purpose and the use of that law also shifted to what Galatians actually presents it as. So, kind of in summary, the law, the Ten Commandments, is if someone broke that under the terms of the Old Covenant, they were separated from the 12 tribes. They were outside of the camp of Israel. So it was the administration of the ordinances that took care and provided restoration to that individual who would then be bought back in to the presence of Israel through the atoning blood. But that left an annual consciousness of sins there under the terms of the new covenant through the lawful use, you know, of the law. It points out that people are separated from God, their creator, through the breaking of God's moral laws, the laws that they were really designed to keep. And it was the eternal blood of Jesus shed on the cross which provides restoration of that initial relationship being severed by the knowledge of sin. All right, that's what causes the separation. That comes through the lawful use of the law. But Jesus's blood is the blood that we turn to in grace that allows the individual to continue to grow, knowing that as far as the east is from the west is the memory of God's sin of the individual who's been born again through that blood. So it's about the lawful use of the law. This law, the spiritual law of liberty in Christ Jesus, is a law that we can keep, as Tom had said. But it's the blood of Jesus which cleanses our consciences permanently of that sin. So it's our, you know, it's so I've never heard the law of consciousness before, because I currently would side with Charlie that the lawful use of the law is going to be related to the law of Moses.
Well,
and
you know, maybe I misunderstood Steve, but I think, aren't you being inclusive? I mean, I don't want to get off on the subject. It's inclusive in the law of Moses, the law of conscience.
Specifically about the Levitical law, you're talking about the covenant that was made with the Israelites, with the Jews. There is a law of conscience that was at work even prior to that. Basic things that people have within the conscience, things like not murdering, not committing adultery, those kind of things were already there. But I think it comes back to the whole covenant thing. Who the old covenant was made with. At the time of Moses, God was making a covenant with the Israelites, not with all mankind. So, thus, the Ten Commandments and the things in that Levitical law were made with the Israelites, for the Israelites, not for those who are not. So when you come to now, the world now, the people outside of Christ now, it's not going to be the Ten Commandments that judges them even. Although some of those things would be within the within the realm of the law of the conscience. But if you start saying, see, and this is why I actually pointed out, I wasn't really trying to open a can of worms here. but the reason I was pointing it out is if you say that it's the law, the Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments, that's going to judge everyone outside, then what you're opening up is the Sabbath is also to be kept. And all those things, all that Levitical law was to be kept, and we're judged because we didn't offer the sacrifices. We're judged because we don't keep the Sabbath. And so that's what I'm saying. If you go to that end, you're opening up a pretty big can that I don't think you're going to get the lid back on.
Well, I guess what I would say is that what Jesus did was he upgraded the law. You know, he put it inside of us, spiritual law of liberty. So the law would say that you shall not murder. We shall not commit adultery or whatever out of Matthew 5. But then he takes it a step further. And he says, in regards to adultery, whoever looks on a woman with lust in his heart has already committed adultery with her. So he's driving that law inside is what he's doing. I agree with you that stuff was there before Moses wrote it down. But I believe still that the law of Moses is the world's tutor and our tutor to lead us to Christ. Maybe this is a good one for another time. Because, yeah, I mean, I don't want to get myself in trouble down the road. And if you can see something down the road, yeah. See where I'm going?
I just have one statement to make, though. And that is, if you're going to hold to the fact that the law has been eliminated altogether for all mankind now, ended with the Jewish nation, with the Hebrew religion, then you're going to have a hard time with the passage in Matthew that says not the smallest letter or stroke will pass away from the law or the prophets until all is accomplished. And that's where some guys that used to come in this church got onto. So they believe that we are now in the new heavens and the new earth. Because the law is totally gone, it was only for the Hebrew people. But the book of Romans makes it clear that those who were not Hebrews, were not Jews per se, but were Gentiles, still fall under that same law. And it will not be eliminated until Jesus returns, but it is eliminated for the Christian as you enter into the new covenant.
Those who are not Christians have never entered into the new covenant.
Right. At this point, I would have to agree with Charlie, but I'm totally open to discussion, but not here. So if any of you are interested in that, you know, maybe that'd be a good topic for some of us to get together and discuss. Because it sounds like one that would draw some interesting commentary. All right, so getting back to verse 19, the law made nothing perfect. On that we all agree. So there was this bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. Verse 1, it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. See, this bringing in of a better hope, of a new covenant, is what allows us to do what he says there in the second half of verse 19, and that is to draw near to God. Now, you know, Moses got to draw near to God. He got to go in and he got to speak with God face to face. Aaron, once a year, he went in to the Holy of Holies and he offered blood as he drew near to God, first for himself and then for the sins of the people. When we're talking about drawing near to God, in verse 19, we're talking about coming into the very presence of God, a privilege that not all of Israel had. In fact, very few of them had this privilege. You could probably put them on one hand, in fact. And yet, look who gets to draw near to God. Those who are under the new covenant, continually beholding in the mirror the face of Christ.
I think this tells us something a little bit more here. It kind of gives us a look into the concept of perfection too. Because when you look at this, okay, a lot of people interpret perfection incorrectly. You ask a lot of people, you know, what does perfection mean, and they're going to tell you sinless. Okay, that's not really true. Okay, and it points it out here where it says, for the law made nothing perfect. Because if you interpret perfection as sinlessness, then it would say, for the law made nothing sinless. Which I guess in some respects could be considered true, but for the most part isn't. The concept of perfection has to do more, though, with being a whole Christian. And the idea of sinlessness is a side effect of that. And I think that that's important to recognize, especially when you're looking at it in relationship to the law, that you have to recognize that. And I think that's just something that it's just kind of a little sidelight right here in relation to this, but I think it's important to recognize that relationship.
See, the law was good, though.
Yes.
And if someone were to keep the law completely, like Christ did, would they be made perfect?
He was.
So, but what the law could not do, it's not that the law couldn't do it, it's that the people couldn't keep the law. So it was necessary then for Christ to come and fulfill the law, to show that it is possible. So when he makes a statement in Matthew 5, verse 48, he says, you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Fred's got a good point there. Is that achievable? Sure. Sure it is. Jesus has showed us that it is. He demonstrated it. Now, when we're talking about perfect, then, was Jesus sinless? Yes, he was. Can we achieve sinlessness? Yes, we can. Are we going to achieve sinlessness apart from Christ? No. What about apart from prayer?
When we're talking about perfection here in Hebrews, I mean, when I think of perfection, I think of a perfect test score, you know, 100%, or a perfect checkup at the dentist. I didn't have any cavities. But what the writer of Hebrews is working for is perfection here. The law couldn't make us perfect, and could not make the worshiper perfect, but he's telling them to go on perfection. What the law was supposed to do under the old covenant was make man acceptable to God. So when he's encouraging them to go on to perfection, he's to have them to go on to an understanding of what makes them acceptable to God. And that's what he's trying to set up here. It has to start with a new priest than a new covenant, so we can understand how we as Christians are acceptable to God. So we can go right into the throne room of God and ask for the grace that we need in time of need. And that's what he's setting up here. The perfection is not sinless perfection, but the knowledge of how we are acceptable to God.
And with the knowledge then comes the responsibility to carry it out. And that's what we could not do under the old covenant.
The sacrificial system did not make the common worshiper acceptable to God. He couldn't walk right into the Holy of Holies. But right now, the writer of Hebrews tells us we can, because Christ has already entered the presence behind the veil and taken that hope with him. And that's where our hope is anchored, in Christ, who's already there.
Yes. That's the point I make.
And I think the exciting thing about that is that whole concept, that whole purpose, starts new with every second that we live.
Okay. So how much of a privilege then is it that we get to view ourselves as in the presence of God continually? God would put this big pillar of cloud over the tabernacle. Whenever the pillar of cloud appeared, Moses would go in and he'd speak to God. And the people of Israel, they'd watch. And they'd watch in fear. Remember what we read there in the last couple of verses of Numbers 17? We're going to all perish. We're dead men. It was necessary for Moses to be the intercessor for the people. And yet, here we are, just, shall we say, common Israel, with the privilege of going into the Holy of Holies. Have to rely on rain or anybody else in this room or anywhere else to make atonement and sacrifice for my sin. Was, and this is totally, you know, being hypothetical, but what if I had to rely on rain to atone for my sin? And the day that I needed rain to go into the tabernacle and make atonement for me, rain hurts his shoulder and has to go to the hospital. My sin. Look at verse 27. Jesus, as our high priest, does not need daily, as those high priests of the order of Levi, Moses included, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. Now this is specifically speaking of Aaron and the high priesthood. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. I can go to God at any time. Doesn't matter what time of the day. Any place. Doesn't matter where I am. And I can go in with what he says in verse 19. Hope. A better hope. And draw near to God. Under the law, the people could never do. Never do. You know what? Prayer is one of the things I struggle with the most. Bible reading is no problem. Memory work? Yeah, a little bit. I struggle. But I am up and down in my prayers. You know why I think that is? I'm speaking of myself. It's because I don't have a full grasp yet of what a privilege it is to be able to come into the presence of God. I've been with a lady this week. She said she's not allowed to go to church. I said, what do you mean you're not allowed? You live in a free country. You can go to church anytime, just about any time you want, depending on the church you go to. No, I'm not allowed to. I have to stay in my room. You're taking your rights just to go to church away. They might take your rights to go to church away. But they cannot keep you from entering in the presence of God and drawing near to God. Take that away from yourself. Next week, I hope to take a little bit better look at prayer, because we're out of time. But prayer is a privilege that has been given to priests of God. Exercise that privilege. Will he work through us?